If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, and we will continue this journey, although Paul's journeys are done, right? He just finished his third missionary journey, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and this time in Jerusalem, he comes when he first arrives. He is encouraged for but a moment, and then we know there's a problem. There's a problem that was taking place, and there was false accusations that were taking place. And yet Paul and his want and desire to serve the king and to take any hindrance off the table that could possibly distract from that which is first importance, 1 Corinthians 15, he continued to be a slave to Christ. With that, let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 21, and I'm actually going to read last week's text to then set up this week's text. Look at verse 17 with me. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, and after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they listened and they glorified God. They praised the Lord in what God had done through the ministry of Paul. And then they respond. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Those who have believed, believers, they are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Brother Paul, what is to then be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow, the Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Verse 25, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. We heard those words in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he responds exactly how we expect Paul to respond. He purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for this word that has major implications on life. It's not just a word that we read. It's not just a word that we study. It's a word that infects our hearts by your grace, has infected our dead hearts, and gave us a seat at the table. Lord, we can come here this morning in a week that was lived, and undoubtedly there was a sin that took place in the lives of your people. Lord, times of rebellion and turning backs on you for even but moments. And yet, Lord, you gave us the gift of repentance. Lord, that you hold on to us. You keep us at the table. You challenge us. You apply this word that you've given to us, and your Spirit in us convicts us and challenges us and turns us from those ways of the world and from the ways in which we were living completely blind as enemies of the cross. So, Lord, now today as we consider the implications and applications of the cross, the fact that suffering will take place, whether it has yet or in time, your people sitting in these pews and myself will suffer in some capacity for the sake of the cross. And it is your will that we will. And so I pray as we consider Paul's ministry today in chains, Lord, may we be amazed by the power of the gospel and the power that you give Paul to then next week speak. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's no doubt in this dear church family, our church family that sits here, we have and will continue to discuss with our children that our actions have consequences, right? It's something we hear from the time we're little, that sin has consequences. And we instill that in them. We press that upon their hearts. We press into them James 4, which says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it's sin. And so we may not quote that verse to our children, but we say that in various ways. We want to drive this home when they are relatively young. Why is that? Because we know when they're young, their sins have relatively small consequences. We know as they grow older, and we know as we get older, the sins that we commit, whether known or unknown, right, our sins will find us out. Our same sins then have major consequences and tragic consequences. We then also take opportunities to not only remind them of that sin has consequences, but the sins in which each of us commit not only has consequences upon us, but then what? It has consequences on all of those around us in some capacity. Again, whether big or small, it could just simply be time taken for the sin of another or maybe more major ways. With all of this in this room, obviously we are sinners, and each one of us has sinned and has caused consequences on ourselves, but also has affected those around us. Maybe it's someone sitting even next to you now. Now, on the flip side, we can also discuss things with our children and with one another, what was said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where he says, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord. And so as we know, not only here in Deuteronomy, but the book of Proverbs is filled with principles such as this. Phrases of truths of life that if you do this, typically this will happen. If you push the domino, typically the next domino is going to fall. We also know, though, there are times when even doing what is right and what the Lord wants us to do, sometimes it has temporal consequences. Times when we do what is right, what is pleasing to the Lord, and we do what's right because it's right, knowing that the consequences will possibly come. And so as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3 that I read this morning, as believers, we know there will be times that even in doing good, we as his children will have consequences, that which is suffering in some capacity. And that's why Peter tells us in doing good, which we should do, in doing what's right because it's right, in spite of the difficulties that lie ahead, be ready. Be ready to give a defense, because by giving the defense of the hope that is within us, we can then proclaim to the one that we're giving a defense to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which transferred our dead hearts from enemies of the cross, right, to seated at the table. And so we ended last week with the elders of Jerusalem making this appeal to Paul to do what was right. For the sake of what? Unity of the church. The unity of the church was at stake, right? There was these things going around the church. And in the eyes of the Lord, and in that particular situation and circumstances, Paul set aside his desires, maybe, even his wants, for the sake of being a servant to the church in Jerusalem and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would argue that the decision Paul made did what was pleasing to the Lord last week. He didn't need to do any of those things, and he knew he didn't need to do any of those things to be right with the Lord. And so we will see this week, though, in spite of Paul doing what was right, in spite of him pleasing the Lord in that situation and in those circumstances, Paul this week will have extreme, even almost deadly consequences on him doing right. And so with that said, look at verse 27 with me, as we will see Paul finishing up what the elders of Jerusalem has asked him to do in the temple, and then we will see this domino effect of chaos. Look at verse 27, where it says, "When the 7 days were almost completed." Let's stop there. So they're not yet completed, they're almost completed, and as we know from last week, there were lies going around. There was false accusations circulating in regards to Paul teaching the Jewish Christians amongst the Gentiles that once they come to Christ, once they are in Christ, that they can now forsake Moses. They should not do that. They should not circumcise their children anymore, and they should deny the traditions and the customs that they have been raised with generation after generation after generation. Those things that their whole lives and society and their social structures really revolved around. And so it appears some amongst the Jewish Christians obviously were struggling with what they were hearing. They are zealous for the law. Actually, since coming to Christ, they don't believe that the law saves them. Since they've come to Christ, though, they believe now that I need to live unto it even more because I want to please the one who graciously saved me. So they truly love Jesus. And so there's this possible hindrance to them that, wait a second, how are we going to reach these non-believing Jews by putting this kind of mini or major wall up when we're hearing that Paul's saying this? We don't want a hindrance to the opportunity of gospel times. And so if we recall last week, Paul stood there, and he did not say this, and I said that in the sermon, but possibly thinking to himself, I never said those things. I never told any Jew to forsake their Jewish traditions. I was clear on those things that they don't save you. Absolutely. We went through the book of Galatians. I did battle at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that the Jews had no right to place those traditions on these Gentiles. Yes, I said that. But I never anywhere in any of my journeys said that a continuation of those things by the Jews must be stopped because in and of themselves, they're not sin. And I reminded us, Paul even circumcised young Timothy, right? He even himself did the Nazarite vow in Acts 18 after his hard journey in Corinth and along to Corinth. Paul wanted no hindrance to the gospel. And so Paul did exactly what we would expect him to do, which would have been in alignment with what he communicates to the church in Corinth, where it says, and we read this last week, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win even more. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law." He knew he wasn't under the law anymore. "That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." There's a tweakage of wording there, which is a great study. "But that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, what? He became weak. That I might win the weak. I become all things to all people so that I might win some to the gospel." No hindrances to the gospel of that which is first importance. And so he staked in concrete, really deep, as I said last week, the primary doctrinal importance of first importance. He majored on the majors, and he said, "Yes, though, I will take some of my stakes that I planted in dirt, and I'll move them aside for the sake of the gospel and unity of the church." Paul being a servant, a slave, so that they might win even more by God's grace. And so this week, the 7 days of purification for Paul and the 30 days of the Nazarite vow for these four is almost over. It's come to an end. And this seven-day process is laid out in Numbers 19. I think if it's on the screen here. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not cleanse himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. And so this is almost completed for Paul. The purification process is almost completed. And as the text says, when this was almost completed, look at verse 27. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, shouting out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man. This is him who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place, the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So who are these Jews? It says these Jews from Asia who, there's clearly a history here, and they're with this, they bring up this guy, Trophimus, the Ephesian. And so if you lay out the timeline, the majority of Jerusalem really has not engaged with Paul for some two decades, actually, at this point. He popped in a couple times, I realize that, but not for long periods of time. We saw him at the end of his missionary journeys at the Jerusalem Council, and as I said, after Acts 18, the vow, and he would have had to go to Jerusalem to complete that. But the last time really was after Acts 9. That was when Barnabas set up a meeting with him and the apostles to affirm Paul, way back in Acts 9. After meeting with them, this is what was said in that chapter. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him home to Tarsus. That was two decades ago. I say that because most in Jerusalem during this time of the celebration of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which, by the way, remember, there's no pictures, okay? There's no social media. There's no, hey, who is, my kids ask me that a lot. Who is that? So I pull them up, I go creeping on social media, like, this is so-and-so, right? There was none of that. So they would have not known Paul face-to-face. Now, they may have heard of Paul, for sure, but they didn't know who he was, right? Who is this guy? They had to have known, these Jews from Asia knew and had to have known, and because they lumped him in with an Ephesian Gentile, right, named Trophimus, which we saw listed in Acts 20, verse 4, if you remember, who went ahead and waited at Troas. Remember, he says, go on ahead of me, and I'll meet back up with you, and he does. And so these non-believing Jews from Asia knew Paul from Ephesus when he was there some 2+ years. They come down to this festival, and it appears to me these guys were part of the crowd who were spreading and circulating these false accusations that we saw last week. And so this week we see Paul in the temple, and the temple begins to stir, and the crowd hears the cry of "Men of Israel, help, this is the guy," right? This is the guy that is against us. He's against the law, and he's against the very place that we're standing in. He's making a mockery of this. So they essentially make four accusations amongst those in the temple. He's teaching against our people, you guys. He's against the Jewish people. He's a Jew, but he's really actually all about the Gentiles. He's turned his back on us. He's teaching against the law of Moses, and he's against the very temple that we're standing in. And then last, he even brought Greeks into this place. The lowly, unclean Gentiles, he brought them into the inner court. This place is unclean. It's impure. We have to do something. So Paul is being accused really of the same thing as Stephen. He was on the other side at that time, right? In Acts 6, if you remember. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They're speaking of Stephen. Paul, at the time, an enemy of the cross. He's not seated at the table. And then verse 13, "And they set up false witness who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law.'" Same thing was accused of Jesus himself. Mark 14. "Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say,'" we heard it, "'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And that was blasphemous words to the Pharisees. He goes on in verse 64, it says, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him. Same accusations. Paul, Stephen, Jesus. In our text today, Jews from Asia shouting, "He's against all of us. He's against all of our system." And even worse, the worst of the worst, is he's defiled the Holy of Holies that we're standing in right now. And I would argue this is, and I think they see this, is the most outlandish, crazy claim that these Jews from Asia are making. And I think you can see the picture on the screen that the temple was set up where the very center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And the altar was there and the court of priests were there. That is the place that you have to be clean, if you could be clean, to go there. And as you can see also on the screen, the Gentiles have their spot outside there. And they could not pass and get in there. They were not allowed in there. They had multiple ways that they could be blocked from getting in there, even if they tried to get in there. And so from what I've read, in particular from Josephus, the ancient historian that from time to time we will bring up, who's not biblical authority, but he communicated there's no chance Paul would defile the temple by bringing a Gentile into it. Why? Well, the Gentile would have had to get past those things to get through the woman's court and into the center. And if this would have happened, Paul was well aware of this, so was everyone else was well aware of this, that Trophimus would essentially be saying, "I'm as good as dead. I'm going to be killed." Because from my understanding, the Roman government, the feared Roman government, allowed Jews themselves to execute Gentiles who entered or attempted even to enter into the center. The Roman government knew how serious Jews took the temple, and they allowed for the Jews themselves, if the Gentiles defiled it, to literally kill them. One guy, Dennis Johnson, said the wall heading in bore a sign warning Gentiles that they would face immediate and violent death for trespassing that boundary. So the question is what would it benefit Paul to sneak this guy in? Paul doesn't think that sneaking this guy in and getting him into the temple saves him anyways. He's doing this, if we recall, out of an ask from the Jerusalem elders, right, to take down this possible hindrance. So there's no benefit. On top of it, look at verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed, they assumed, they saw him there. They know Paul, they know this guy from back up in Ephesus, and they supposed, they assumed that Paul had brought him down here and he snuck him into the temple. Well, their assumption was absurd. There's no benefit to Paul, no matter how you look at it. And there's a lot of gain to the Jews of Asia as they want to get rid of Paul, and they ultimately want to get rid of Paul's Lord, that which is Jesus. And so the father of lies, Satan, is spewing out or speaking through the mouths of his children, attempting to dethrone the king. And by dethroning the children of the king, but we know that won't happen, for the gates of Hades will not prevail. And so this accusation and the Jews of Asia crying out stirs the crowd. The crowd is, the word serves there, it's baffled, it's in shock, it's confused, it's bewildered that someone would even attempt to do this. They know the outcome. And so the city is in chaos. Look at verse 30. All the city stirred up. And the people run together. They seize Paul and they drag him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, we can stop there. Remember, there's a major festival going on at the time. There are thousands upon thousands of people there. And again, the temple's up on the screen, and obviously this is not to scale, but this would be an overwhelmingly large place, and it would be packed full of hustle and bustle in the temple. The temple was not out in the middle of nowhere. It was the center place of town. And so this was a place where the courtyards and porticos would hold thousands of people. And if you recall, maybe from Acts 3, when we were in Solomon's portico, right? Remember Peter there, he's walking into the temple. There's the lame man lying beside the temple. He tells him to get up and walk. He then proceeds over to Solomon's portico. And then there's a multitude of people in there right before Paul gets taken off, right, to prison. And it says here, Peter, and they arrested them, Peter, and put them in custody until the next day. And then verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. It never says exactly how many was in that place that you saw on the screen, but it holds a lot of people. And so all of Jerusalem is stirred up. Movements happening in the crowd, one person after another. We know how these things go. It happens now through social media. It happens quicker. The masses are reached really fast. But one person after another, did you hear what happened? Did you hear what's going on? Someone brought a Gentile into the temple. Someone defiled the temple. Do you understand what that implies? We got to get there because someone's about to be murdered because of what they did. And it's the same words or verbiage used decades ago as Jesus was coming to town. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Who is this guy? Who is this guy coming into town? And the word starts to spread like fire. Did you hear what's about to happen? We got to go. And so they run. They got to see what's happening. I mean, this happens on really small scales today, right? Really small scales. I mean, if you have a police officer outside standing in the street, all the neighbors come out, right? And it's like a traffic violation, okay? And so we know how this happens. They seize Paul. They drag him out. It doesn't say who specifically dragged him out, but there's no doubt these Jews from Asia were a part of this. They put their hands on him. They drag him out. And in many ways, this is like old hat for Paul at this time. Remember, he was drugged into the Philippian jail not too long ago in Acts chapter 16. Right after Lydia from Thyatira, she becomes a worshiper of God, a true worshiper of God. But when her owners say that their hope of gain was gone, they realize that their money was deteriorating. They seized Paul and Silas and they dragged him into the marketplace before the rulers. And so he's dragged out from the center of the temple. He's dragged out and they shut the doors of the temple behind him. And there's no doubt the gates of the doors were shut behind him because why? Because they said the temple is defiled and so no one can go in there. It's unclean. And so they are now out in the middle where the Gentiles can also be. And you guys, again, can picture this. They're out in the mass areas there where there's mass amount of people. They're shouting and they're screaming. It's like a movie scene, except for it's not a movie. It's real. And they're seeking to kill Paul. Their goal is to end his life. And so Paul, he's all alone. He's in the middle of a crowd. Just picture in this church room right here, in this room where one person's in the middle of the crowd and all of us are shouting and screaming, he's done something wrong. We have to kill him. We have to kill him. There's no doubt there was lashings and punching and kicking and spitting upon him coming from all sides and angles. He has no way. Again, we think Paul was Superman. He wasn't. He was like you or I. He's getting pummeled in the middle of a sea of people, and he's bloodied and bruised and he's battered, and it's all because of false accusations. He's lying there half dead. We've seen this. We've seen this when Paul was the one on the other side. Stephen, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Then they cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And we'll come back to this. He ends with saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." At that moment, Stephen's life was taken, and then there's Saul affirming his death as an enemy of the cross. Paul's now on the other side, the one who's falsely accused, and he's bloodied. And he may be thinking to himself, "This is it. This is all the Lord has for me." But look who comes in, who God uses to save the day of all people. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they, the crowd who's beating Paul and bruising Paul, sees the tribune and the soldiers, they stop. And so in the middle of chaos, with what appears to be the end of Paul's life, God uses of all things the Roman government. The government that they fear and probably don't like very much, God uses them. You will see again on the screen there, you'll see this place called the Antonia Fortress or Fortress Antonia. It's up there in the upper right-hand corner. And as you can imagine, this is the lookout. The festival's going on. There's extra Roman military on site. At this heightened time, they're looking out. They're making sure all's in order, right? We do this at festivals. We add more police. We add more people to make sure everything is calm. Word comes to the tribune. This is the commanding officer of the Roman court. This is not just like a police officer showing up. This is the colonel. This is the guy. And he would have oversight of 1,000 Roman soldiers and centurions. And the centurions would have oversight of 100 each. Right? And we find out this guy, the tribune, the colonel of the Roman military, is a guy named Claudius Lysias. And we see that later on in Acts 23. And so Claudius gets word. He gathers, it says, more than one, right? More likely two, if you want to say, cohorts of the centurions, 2 centurions, 100 soldiers apiece, right? And they head down and they want to see what in the world is going on. And the text doesn't say how long from the time the beating begins to how long they get there, but they show up and the dust settles and they stop beating Paul in fear of the tribune. They feared the military. Look at here where Paul is arrested, verse 33. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. So they come on the scene, everything settles down, they stop, they put him in chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And so here's the crowd responding. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And so Claudius commanded the soldiers, put 2 shackles on this guy. Remember, this is fulfilled from the guy not too long ago in Acts 21 who says, "Paul, answer, what are you doing weeping? Why are you trying to get me to not go to Jerusalem? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Let the will of the Lord be done." And so as difficult and as sad as this scene is, it's the will of the Lord. As difficult and as hard our circumstances and situations And life is, it's the will of the Lord. And so the tribune continues on and he asks these questions on this guy and he's trying to figure out. It says he's continually, the way the tense of this verb is, he's continually asking, he's trying to figure out what in the, why are you guys doing this? What is going on? The crowd stirs back up. They show their complete foolishness here. They're shouting out of both sides of their mouth. Some are shouting this, some are shouting that. It's complete chaos. Again, it ramps back up again. It's the same thing that we saw in the riot in Ephesus. In that riot, Paul's looking off from afar down in there as they're worshiping Artemis, the false god. They're shouting all kinds of silly things. And in Acts 19:32, we were helped with this where it says in the NASB, some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority didn't even know why they came together. And so Claudius, the tribune, they've kind of had enough. Like, okay, I'm not getting anywhere. You ever had that with your kids? They're like, shouting one thing, they're shouting out like, oh my word, just go to your room. And I'm going to go to bed. I'm just, anyways. Claudius doesn't go to bed. But he wants to get Paul away from the scene. And so as we see these guys being they're relentless on the vengeance after Paul, the killing of Paul. It's crazy to me that they fear the Roman military, but they want so badly Paul to be dead, right? That they actually continue on and they get to the stairs and look what they do. We got to the stairs, verse 35. He was carried up by the soldiers. Why? Because the violence of the mob for the multitude of the people kept coming after him. And they're shouting, away with him. Why did Paul have to be carried away? For sure, the text says specifically because of the violence of the mob. And I think that's two-pronged. They're coming after him. Pick him up. Let's get him up there. He probably couldn't walk by this point either. And so for a moment, the crowd hushed. They stopped beating Paul. They're asked questions. The craze begins. They come after him. They're carrying up the steps, and they're saying, away with him, away with him. In other words, kill him, kill him. What's that sound like? They cried out together, Luke 23, away with this man, away with him. Release for us Barabbas, the actual felon. Release that guy. Release the one who's been thrown into prison for causing a riot. Release that one who has actually murdered someone. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The evil men, the enemies of the cross, pressing in, shouting, kill him, kill him. They get to the top of the steps of that fortress, and Paul says, right? May I say something to you? Can I just say something? Probably out of breath, again, beaten. You could see Claudius like, how can you speak even right now? And Claudius responds, whoa, wait, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? And the first time I read this, I was like, huh? What's Claudius doing here? But reading a little background and from my understanding, he's saying, are you the Egyptian who was here not too long ago, who snuck into the city of Jerusalem and caused a riot? It was this prophet, from my understanding, that acted like he was Moses or Joshua. And he said that the story goes that he gathered these 4,000 men, these assassins who lived out in the desert for a time. And then according to Josephus, this guy predicts that the Jerusalem walls would fall down just like when Joshua led the Israelites around them, if you remember. Are you that guy that you escaped out of here We sent a bunch of military in here. You're back again? You're causing another riot? And Paul says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no small city, no obscure city. I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Jew. Dear sir, Claudius, I have every right to be in that place. I'm not from some unimportant city, but a citizen of Tarsus. I'm from one of the main centers of cultural influences and academic centers of the world. And yes, I know Greek. So Paul gives us credentials. And so what should Paul do next? He has the tribune's ear. He's listening. The tribune has all the power. Should he beg the tribune to hide him away? Should he say, can you just sneak me out of this place? Help me escape. These guys want to kill me. Just get me out of here. Or hey, can you just tell those guys I'm a Jew? I'm from Tarsus. What's Paul going to do? Verse 39b. I want to talk to him. I want to speak to those very people that want to kill me. I'm on a mission here. And if they kill me, whatever, but I want to turn around and I want to speak into their hearts and I want to speak into their lives because I know why they want to kill me. They can't see what I see. His heartbeat is Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them to be saved. Paul's essentially saying, I want to speak to allow the Lord to speak because the worst thing that can happen to me is the best thing that can happen to me. And the worst thing that can happen to them is even that much worse when it happens to them. I know for me to depart, it's far better. But for the sake of the souls of those people at the bottom of those steps, just let me talk to them. As I said before, this is why Christians are impossible to deal with. If we're walking in the Spirit, truly in the Spirit, Paul's saying, let me live and I want to speak and I'll sing praises of the Lord, by the way, when I'm in jail. Okay, if they kill me, that's the Lord's will. I'm far better anyways. And so Claudius, I could picture him in bewilderment saying, good luck, brother. And he gives him permission. So Paul's standing at the top of the steps, looking down at the enemies of the cross, and he motions with his hand, the enemies of the cross. Paul was only a follower of the one in which those at the bottom of the steps, right, hated, because the perfect one in which saw himself at one time hated and affirmed Stephen's death, right? The perfect one did the will of God and came. And so Jesus walked humbly in full submission to the Father. And picture this parallel as Jesus is walking up the hill to the cross. Not to the barracks, not in Savior. He's walking to his death. He's walking to the cross. He's dripping sweat and blood and exhausted. And the enemies of the cross are the ones who nail him to the cross. They place a crown of thorns on his head and they spit on him. And as he's hanging there, Stephen looked down and said, Father, forgive them, right? Jesus said the same thing. He's hanging there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul's essentially saying as he's standing there or lying there, half dead, let me speak to him. He's saying to Claudius, I'm forgiving the ones at the bottom of the steps who want to kill me, for they know not what they do. What they've done to me and are wanting to do to me is consistent with who they are, for they're separated from the one that I want to tell them about. It was the will of God for Paul to be chained. And in the midst of this chains, his heart was to see some saved. We're going to hear the speech next week of what Paul says from the top of the steps to the enemies of the cross. But our heart's position and deadness and rebellion were in the same place as those at the bottom of the steps. Because someone was not ashamed of the gospel, spoke the truth of the gospel, that so that we may hear, as Paul is about to do, we by grace have been, went from enemies of the cross at the bottom of the steps to redeemed and purchased and bought and adopted and carried to the top of the steps. In turn, we should want to turn around just like Paul did, right alongside Paul, and say, may I speak to them? And we get to proclaim that today. By the grace of God, we were carried to the top of the steps by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We were dead. So 1 Corinthians 11, we get to do this because he carried us up the steps when we were dead in our sins, and we get to turn around and we get a seat at the table of the highest place possible as Paul is standing there looking down upon the enemies of the cross. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, remember. Because the enemies of the cross that drive you crazy, you were one of them. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. And so from the top of the steps, we got the ticket. We got carried to the top. We get to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, as there's enemies of the cross undoubtedly sitting in this room at the bottom of the steps. He paid for our sins so that we would be at the top of the steps. And so as we are about to take communion, remember who carried you up the steps. Because you couldn't walk. You couldn't breathe at all. You weren't carried up the steps as you were half dead. You were dead. And you got to the top of the steps. He breathed life into you. Your eyes were open, and you looked down and said, amazing grace. Let me pray, and if the two other pastors could come forward as we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper. Obviously, parents, you oversee your children. You know their hearts way better than we do. This is open. The table's open to anyone who is carried up the steps by God's grace. And so if you're a believer in here, please partake with us. Let me pray.